in week 13. I've entitled this one, The Primary Purpose. We'll be talking a good bit about sharing our faith, salvation, the need for it. And so we'll discuss that. Let us open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this day for the opportunity to be together. And Lord, we are grateful that you have called us to be your people. You have selected us and that you have gifted us. Lord, help us to follow you into the world and obey your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 32 has the very light title of The Condition of Man After Death. Not after Dean, but after death. A little typo there. The Resurrection of the Dead. And I'm just going to excuse any further typos. I had a three-day work week as I prepared to travel and be examined. I am now officially a member at large of the Central South Presbytery of the EPC. So, thank you. Stop. Okay.
We watched him. He didn't even break a sweat.
Nope.
That is my note to myself. So let's look at chapter 32. Chapter 32, section 1. After death, the bodies of human beings decompose and return to dust. But their souls, which do not die or sleep, have an immortal existence and immediately return to God who created them. The souls of the righteous are then perfected in holiness and are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory and wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are thrown into hell, where they remain in torment, complete darkness, set apart for the great day of judgment. Scripture recognizes only these two places and no other for souls separated from their bodies. Okay. I want us to start in the text in Ecclesiastes. It's a very short reading. You may want to just listen. I didn't get page numbers to help you get there. Ecclesiastes 12:7. And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Well, that's pretty clear. Imagine that. We have all this confusion. I mean, how many people have asked you, where do I go when I die? Well, it's Ecclesiastes states it real clear. The dust returns to the ground, the soul returns to God who gave it. Luke 23:43. I'll make you turn to the New Testament text. Yeah. Luke 23:43, we find Jesus hanging on the cross. Talking to the thief, hanging next to him. I almost said sitting next to him. Wasn't anything quite so pleasant. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. You know, Jesus is not just comforting the guy and telling him something, right? He's saying, you will be with me in paradise. Literally. Okay, and so what we want to begin to see here, there are some confusions here because there's text in the Bible where it says they sleep. And some uneducated folks have taken that and said when you die, your spirit doesn't go to heaven, that it sleeps. And that's just not biblically true. It's the way the sleep is used, it's just kind of like lingo. It's jargon. It's slang. It's not meant to be used theologically. Ecclesiastes is talking to us real clearly, right? The language is very specific. But what about the idea of being in hell? Right? We don't like that idea much, do we? Am I the only one? I mean, okay. Okay. Well, first...
He said, you will be with me in paradise today. The Lord was in the ground for 3 days.
Correct.
So where was he? He went to paradise before Jesus got there then, huh?
Well, we have to remember that Jesus, although in a body, mm-hmm. is also God. Mm-hmm. So as part of the Trinity, he's present. And so when he says that, it's real clear. So Jesus, in some version of, and we don't know exactly how everything works, but he does go to hell. We're about to read that text. Mm-hmm. But we have to remember that Jesus, although fully human, is still fully God and fully part of the Trinity. And so there is a mystery there, but it is consistent with his being God. And so when he says you'll be with me, because look, if we believe in the Bible, he's either lying or he's in paradise that day. 1 Peter 3:19. Says there, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. This is one of the texts that is used to give us in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Okay. He went to preach through the spirits in prison, and it says these are the spirits of those who in the time of Noah refused to follow God. So, 3:19. It's a good one to kind of have in your mind and remember. I've always struggled to memorize that one because I get asked that question a lot. When did he descend into hell? And that's one of the texts that we use. Many scholars will try and tell us hell is just a fairy tale. That it's not real, that it's a philosophical place, that it's a mental state. One of the things that makes that problematic is as you study the New Testament, you'll find how many times the word is used. Now, it's hard to do just a word search on hell because there's many variations of the word. And the various authors, they use various ways of talking about it. But we find many of these. One is in Luke 16. This was a longer reading, so you definitely want to turn to it. Luke 16, 23 through 24. Now, this is the story of Lazarus, right? You may be familiar to you. Luke 16, verses 23 and following. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." And the response to this is often, "But Pastor Bill, that's just a parable. Jesus is just telling a story. This isn't describing hell." Well, as I mentioned before, if you kind of look through the words and sort through the various terminologies, you're going to come up with at least 32 mentions of the word hell in the New Testament. I'm sorry, in the New King James Version of the Bible. 32 mentions. And that doesn't include all of the synonyms. That's just an easier search. I didn't spend hours siphoning through that. At one point I did a search on how many times Jesus refers to hell, and not eliminating the repeats in the four Gospels where the story is told over and over again, it's 27 times in the four Gospels that Jesus refers to or alludes to hell. And so, again, if you're going to be a biblicist, if you're going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have to believe that hell is real. It cannot be imaginary. Jesus never talked about it like it was imaginary. He treated it as if it was real. All of the apostles speak of it as a real place. There is no early tradition of any confusion about this. It's much later that hell comes under attack by some who just really, and I want to say this carefully, that I think at a certain level we all want everyone to go to heaven, right? I hope none of you are at least at some way so emotionally detached that you don't want everyone to go to heaven. But at the same time, I suspect most of you, whether have consciously thought it through or subconsciously understand it, know that that can't be. Because there's no justice if that's the case. And in fact, this is a very important lesson, then Jesus' death is unnecessary. And if Jesus' death is unnecessary, then God is abusive. But because there is this glorious result of saving people from hell, then Jesus' death, rather than a scandal, becomes something to celebrate. You see that? And it's amazing how many people begin down this road of denying hell, denying what we call the atonement, that is Jesus atoning for our sins, that they end up in that place of, I can't love this God. And I've read articles by theologians who have abandoned the faith because that's where they've wound up. But when you go and study them, you realize at some point they've rejected atonement theology. And once you reject that, you end up in this other place. It's God's plan. You can't mess around with it. You can't pick and choose. You've got to receive it as it's given. And hell is part of God's justice.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What would be the purpose of Jesus going down and preaching in hell for 3 days after he died?
Well, we don't know if it was for 3 days, 10 minutes, 5 seconds. I mean, we really don't know the specifics.
What would be the purpose?
I think it resolves a lot of our questions about people who have never encountered Christ before.
Oh, okay.
That's where I go with it.
Okay.
In other words, these are people, in particular, it mentions the people who died in the flood.
Mm-hmm.
But I think, and this is... Well, I'm stepping out on a very thin branch of theology here. Some people go back to our conversation we were just wrapping. I'm going to take a long way to get there, Betsy. Hang with me. Some people say, because I want everyone to go to heaven, they end up with that Jesus died once for all, that all men are saved. And they're specifically concerned about the little baby who dies in India who never heard. What I would say is, why make that move before the cross? Let's go behind the cross, where we all belong, right? Through atonement, that there is a possibility, and I'm not saying it's a fact because I don't know, that people who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel will hear it in hell.
Okay.
Remember, when Jesus leaves earth, I believe he's leaving the time-space continuum. Okay, I'm getting Star Trek-y here for a minute, but this is my belief, and a lot of people hold this belief. I'm not just kind of wandering off on my own. That at that point in hell, he is encountering everyone. And what's amazing, and there have been books written very effectively about this, most will still reject him. Even suffering in hell, they will be unable to receive the gospel. Okay? But this eliminates that accusation against God, that not all have heard the gospel. It eliminates it.
But that's okay. Just one time he did this. He would have to continue to do this.
No, he would not.
Because people would be continuing to go.
Because he's out of the time-space continuum. This is everyone who has died. Remember, God is bigger than time. This is hard for us to understand. This is like, I don't even understand it. Chad might be nudging at it because it's more not in his field either, he says. But, I know mathematically time exists on a curve. And that if you extend the curve, it becomes a circle. And that, therefore, we can assume an infinite God would be bigger than that. That's one way it's been explained. All I know is that God is not bound by our understanding. So I believe that when you die and you are sent to hell, it's as if everyone's arriving there at the same time, in essence. That's really the only way you have eternity. Otherwise, there's a beginning and an end. And so that's my assumption. So I don't want you to quote me too much on science or physics or any of that. I'm a pastor. But that is my understanding. I've read people have articulated it. And it makes sense when smart people articulate it to me. So that's where I come down. If you come down somewhere else, we're talking about one verse of Scripture here. Okay? And as I said, I am stretching it pretty hard. I acknowledge that openly. But it is a scriptural answer to that concern. Okay? Clear as mud, did I just make like 20 more questions? No? Everyone's understanding that?
I got it.
Okay. All right. Well, if you got it. If I got it, right? Okay, let's look at section 2 together. Those who are alive at the last day will not die, but will be changed. At that time, all the dead will be raised with the very same bodies, and no other than the same bodies they had before, although with different characteristics, which will be united again to their souls forever. And, you know, Betsy, if you're going to ask me, and I'm picking on you, Betsy, but if you're going to ask me why do we have to be resurrected in insane bodies, well, that's God's business. I don't know.
I didn't even.
I know, but someone would, right? Yeah. It's a question that would come to mind. But what we do know is that that's said. It's not just a statement the Westminster Divines made up. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 15:42, we'll find a discussion of the resurrection of the dead.
1 Corinthians 15:32.
1 Corinthians, that's right. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born, the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
I have a question.
Yes.
Say, like, if we don't die, there are going to be some people on earth that,
correct,
that are not going to die when the end of the world comes, I believe. We won't be resurrected then.
But we will be changed, and that's what it's saying there at the end. That if you're dead, you will be resurrected bodily. And if you're alive, you will be changed. And so, you know, the discussion, I would at times think in my own mind, without being a pastor or reading the Bible, I'd think, well, you know, who cares if we're bodily resurrected? Why are we sticking on that? Well, that's what the Bible says. And it seems to think it's pretty important. I mean, I just read a whole huge section of Scripture that's laying it out, explaining it, making it clear how human bodies can be in heaven. It's because they're going to be changed, they're going to be altered, they're going to be glorified. See, I knew you would do this. Go ahead. Thank you.
All right. Well, I've just never thought this through so much before. So when we die and our spirit goes to heaven, then at the end of time, when our physical body comes up out of the ground, changed.
Right.
So does our spirit body spirit comes back down from heaven?
And yes.
And go into,
okay,
the body?
It's reunited.
And then the whole thing goes up to heaven, right? I mean, is that what we think?
Yes. Now, there are people who are going to listen to this that are post-trib, pre-trib, and all that, and they're all going to be on me.
Well, you got your spirit. See, I know. I've never really thought. You got your physical body and your spirit.
Right.
Surely that melts together.
Yes.
But not our physical body is not going to go
off. You've been cremated.
Look, I'm going to freeze, all of you. That's why we say ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Ashes and dust are really one and the same. When your body rots, it is being combusted. When your body burns, it is being combusted. So it's the same process, just fire is faster than rotting.
Okay.
Okay, so your ashes are your dust. Okay, so there is no issue there. Mm-hmm. I just want to speak that real clearly and real firmly, because I get asked that.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah. I mean, there are people want to obey God's word, and they want to know what it says. So this burning me up thing, is that a problem? No, it's not a problem. Because when you rot, you're doing the same thing. Now, all of this has led to some weird practices in our practice of burial, where we're preserving these bodies and going through all these hoops because we're getting a misunderstanding of the resurrection there. But that's where that really comes from, is this idea. The body matters, and it does. But, you know, God made us out of dust. He can remake us out of dust. Don't stress about it. Relax. And so, again, the reason I was hedging about your question about will we be raised up again is I'm waiting for all my pre-trib, post-trib, millennialist friends to email me about, well, what did you mean by that? And my answer is, I don't know. I'm not real tight on that. I got to answer a question. That was the only re-question I got from the floor on Friday night, is because I'm intentionally vague about my answers to that. I don't think it's a primary issue, other than the fact that it's an issue of being biblical. So I try and understand these matters, but when I read Revelations, when I read the other texts, it's confusing to me, frankly. And I just always remember that Jesus said, even the Son of God doesn't know. In other words, stop worrying about that. And as I said, it's supposed to go to hell in a handbasket first. And then Jesus comes. And then we are raised. And what happens in between all of that, I'm not real crystal clear on, other than when I'm reading the book of Revelation, it's telling me the truth. It's my understanding that's lacking, not the Bible's teaching. Okay? So any lacking in that area, it's all me.
I had read someplace about in Jerusalem, when they bury a body, they bury them in the, where they have in the grave, in the,
right,
for 12 years, I think, or 9 or 12 years. Then they take them out of that box and put them in a little, like we'd say, when mm-hmm. they burn them up, put them in a little deal, so that they have more room for the next body.
That's correct.
So that's why they have enough room for everybody, because after that many years, they put them in a little...
They wait for the flesh to rot off, and then they move the bones. So that's exactly right.
So that they have a place for another body to go in there.
That's the Jewish people, I think.
If you go and study, I'll just encourage you, if you study those texts under section 2, all of those issues are dealt with. I just didn't put them into the notes today. But those issues in particular gives us the text of Job where it says, I will see my Redeemer in my own flesh. Okay, so even in the Old Testament, this idea of resurrection was going on. So I don't know where the Sadducees got their ideas. Because the Sadducees denied the bodily resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Chad has got that. Now he's quoting it back at me. So I figured I'd give it to the rest of you. It's so corny it works. Okay.
Yes.
Let's skip that. I mean, let's skip section 3 and move on to chapter 33.
Right.
Boy, we're...
Here comes another.
We've got into another easy one. This should take just a couple of minutes.
Oh, yeah, right.
Before I read the section, let's turn in our book to Matthew 24 and to our Bible. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes on the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay, now let's read section 1. And then the questions will come. God the Father has ordained a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom he has given all power and judgment. And that day, not only will the apostate angels be judged, But all the people who have lived on earth will appear before the court of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and actions, and be judged according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And as one hymn says, deeply wailing, deeply wailing. I forget the rest of it, but that line always sticks with me. We tend to forget. Well, we get it all mixed up, really. We're wrong at every level. At one level, we're so scared of the apocalypse, which is not appropriate, the end times. But on the other hand, we are forgetful that the day of judgment is going to be scary. I mean, we will be confronted with not just the sins we can remember, but all of them. And not only will we be confronted with them, but we will be confronted with what they actually mean. Because I think we usually, even when we know we've sinned, we never deeply realize. Well, I say never. Often we don't enter into. I think we often do. That's why I'm changing my wording. Enter into how bad they are.
But not as often as we don't.
Right, right. Occasionally we do. Often we don't. How's that? Well,
I think a lot of times we have a nonchalance about how we're going to be when we are in the presence of the Almighty God. We're just going to walk up to Him and ask Him a question, and it's definitely not going to be that way.
Right.
The awesomeness of God is going to be so much that we are going to literally fall down face right. first in awe and in worship of the one true God.
Right. Right. And the key word there being awe, whose root is fear. Mm-hmm. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And in fear, then we understand the depth of His love, which is profound and important. So we need to be aware of that. The last judgment is real. And it is coming.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
What is the purpose of the last judgment? If we're Christians and when we sin, we ask God to forgive us.
Mm-hmm.
Shouldn't we be forgiven and our sins be forgotten? Why bring it up in judgment?
That's a good question.
Kind of like you just said.
Right.
Make us realize right. the depth yeah. of what our sin is. A lot of times we just kind of, oh yeah, we sinned, we're forgiven, no big deal.
Right.
But it really is a big deal. I know, but we still take it more lightly than it really right. is to God. To God, it is a really big deal. So much so that sin requires death.
Right.
And the fact that we are spared death is oftentimes by us taken very lightly. That we are spared the death. The sin still receives the price of death, but through Christ. Christ accepted that, paid that price for us. But a lot of times we take it lightly, and I believe, I mean, I could be overstepping my bounds here, but I believe that's a lot of it, is that we realize the depth and importance of it to God.
But I've heard that, you know, when you go to God with asking forgiveness for whatever sin it may be, and you are forgiven, you shouldn't be dwelling on the sin over and over and over.
Right.
You've been forgiven.
You're right.
So what's that? My
question
is,
yeah, right.
It's not
right.
just our sins before salvation.
Exactly.
Time out. Let the pastor get in there. He's chomping at
okay,
the bit.
Sorry.
Okay. One of the reasons why I'm hesitating my answer is you've dabbled into an area that is on my need to study more list, which is so huge I'm never going to study all of it. But we use this expression that our sins are forgotten. And I need to go back and restudy the biblical language on that. I know the word that is used often is it is hidden in Christ. But you know, God is all-knowing. So He cannot literally just forget things. Okay? So at one level, we say that what we're running into is the authors of the Scripture and even God to an extent is communicating truth that is bigger than our minds can capture. And so the language is not complete sometimes as it is explaining a mystery. On the other hand, God is again, we're in this process. It's not going to linearly march out. We are always making a number line out of theology. Okay, that Christ died for my sins, I confessed them, I'm forgiven, and then I don't ever have to think about my sins again, and then the last judgment comes at the end of all that. The last judgment is the fulfillment of all that. It's where everything comes together, not where everything goes through a number line and goes somewhere else. Okay? And so what is going to happen? Remember, Jesus says the story, and he'll be standing there, and he'll be judging, and he'll say to some, the sheep,
yeah,
you go over there. And he'll say to the goats, you go over there. And so we will be judged according to Christ's righteousness, and we will be set aside. But I believe firmly that when we approach that day, in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed. And we will, at in that moment, have complete understanding of the meaning of our sin. It's not that we'll be judged. And when I tell you in your human body not to remain in guilt, that's because you're in a human body that has not been changed yet. But I believe when we have been fully redeemed and fully changed, that part of the process of becoming what we are meant to be will be a full understanding of our sin. Okay?
You don't think we'll be judged guilty or not guilty?
No, we're already judged in Christ free, not guilty. That's not changing.
Yeah.
But we cannot, I believe, expect an entry into this mystical communion with Christ, where we become rulers with Him in heaven, as it says in the book of Revelation, without confronting our sin fully. And we're unable to do that right now. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay? And so I believe that's part of our final restoration, that in that judgment we are separate. I mean, even the sheep are saying to Jesus, well, we didn't bring you a cup of water. You know, they're kind of like going, I don't think I did all those things. Okay? They're starting to become aware of their failings, even as the sheep. Okay? And so I don't think we get ollie-ollie oxen free. And see, that's the problem. We've turned free grace into cheap grace. There's nothing cheap about it. The price was Christ's death. So the price is high.